So we're in Luke chapter 24 today. Children are going to stay in with us. So Luke 24, if you have your Bible. Here, let's pray real quick. Lord, thank you that you love us so much. And you don't just love us, you like us. And Lord, we're just thankful for the way you've demonstrated your love in a bazillion ways. But one, in that you sent your Son to this earth to die on that cross to take the punishment for our sin, our rebellion, our mistakes. And we want to honor you today for that. We want to honor you today for everything else that you're doing. The fact that we woke up this morning is a blessing from you, Lord. So thank you. We pray you'd give us wonderful insight into your heart today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the day you were hired, the day you met your spouse, the day you found out you were having a baby, maybe the day a parent passed away. These were landmark days in your life, days that made a difference. And they probably started out like every other day. It appeared to be a common, ordinary day. And at breakfast that morning, you didn't think something was going to happen that would change your life forever. Likewise, when the disciples crawled out of bed on the first Easter Sunday, they had no idea they were mere minutes away from a miracle. It seemed like an ordinary day to them. They never dreamed that it would be the day that would not only alter their lives, but turn the course of all human history. Because Jesus conquers death, and he lives to give new life to those who ask. So after that first Easter Sunday, though, in a sense, nothing had changed. Rome still occupied the region of Palestine. Religious authority still had a bounty on the disciples' heads. Sin, death, and evil still ruled the world. And yet, in another sense, after that first Sunday, Easter Sunday, everything had changed. A new stream had begun to flow that would cut an enormous channel and eventually catch billions of us in our hearts, in its undertow. So Luke 23 closes at sundown. Jesus is crucified, the Messiah is dead, and the world is a hopeless place. But Luke 24, where we start this morning, it opens just before sunrise. Jesus is risen, God has conquered death, and the world will never be the same. So let's just read through our text today. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, right? Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now if you look up a couple of verses in the end of 23, you'll see who the they are. You notice in 55, the women who were with him from Galilee watched where Joseph of Arimathea had laid the body. So it's referring to these ladies. Verse 2, about in chapter 24, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them, angels, in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So Jesus dies at 3:00 on Friday. And since the Sabbath is approaching quickly, you know, Jews, they start their day at sundown. So at about 6:00, tonight at about 6 o'clock, that begins their Monday. And so because the Sabbath was then, they only had a little bit of time to get everything prepared so that they could put Jesus in a tomb. And then the women were watching Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do this, put him in the tomb. And then they knew that the first opportunity they had, which would be early Sunday morning, that they would go, after the Sabbath was over, they would go back out and they'd finish the burial process. Now, I'm going to give the women the benefit of the doubt and not assume that they felt like the men did it all wrong and they had to follow behind the men to make things right. I'm going to assume that that wasn't their motive. But we know from Mark's gospel that on the way to the tomb, these ladies were anxious. How are we going to roll away the stone? Now, we have a couple of pictures we're going to throw up. One's just a regular tomb from Israel, and you'll see how they have to cut it in with little chisels and stones. They don't have pneumatic tools. So all this is by hand. And don't think of the door being all the way up. The door is only as high as you have to make it. And then the channel where the stone would roll in. So that's what we're talking about as the women are thinking about the stone. The stone would be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds, much, much more than they could possibly move away. So on the way to the tomb where Jesus is buried, the women are wondering, by the way, I think there's an inside. Is there an inside that too? So you see where they would have laid the body, and then they had little inlets on the side, what's called an ossuary, a box. And then when the body would decay, then after a while, I don't know who's this job, somebody would go collect the bones, put them in the ossuary box, and then they'd leave the slab open for the next family member who passed away. Next family member come in, they'd lay them on the slab, wait until their body decayed, and then they collect their bones and put them in the same ossuary box, so then all of us would be together, I guess. So that's kind of how it worked back then. Still does a little bit. So the women on their way out to see the tomb are wondering, how are we going to move away this stone? Other gospel accounts tell us that the stone was, or the tomb was sealed. And it was guarded by Roman soldiers. And as we go through it, and as you look at all the four different gospel accounts, and even as we see it today, as we read through, notice verse 1 and even verse 2, there is nothing in their minds related to the resurrection. They're not expecting the tomb of Jesus to be empty. They're not expecting to find a resurrected Christ. They fully expect to find a dead body, so that they can further anoint it for burial, and then it'll be okay for the ages. But two, then, it tells us that when they get there, they find that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake at that point in time, apparently caused by the descent of the angel, and that the angel had rolled away the stone that had been covering the opening of Jesus' tomb, and the angel's actually sitting on it, and other accounts say there were two angels, and they were there. So by the time the women get there, the angels had already moved the stone away. That's what we see there in verse 2. I found in my life that I've been in the women's place many times, worrying about things. Then by the time that I get there, the Lord has already taken care of it. How many of you found that to be true? You know, worry is a total waste of time. And these women are worrying about something that God's already got worked out. So verse 3 then, God bless you, when they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they're shocked, first of all, to see that the tomb's open, and then they're shocked to see that the tomb is empty. But the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out, right? The stone was rolled away to let witnesses in so we can see that the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. And there's a good lesson for us right here, especially you teenagers, because we see in the other gospel accounts that when Jesus rose from the grave, he made his bed. I'm just saying. He folded up his handkerchief that had been around his head. His room was all picked up before he left. You can underline that text if we could only find it. I'm trying to help you out here, parents. I'm doing my part. So then verse 4, as it happened, the women, greatly perplexed about this. Can you imagine? Yeah, they're wondering what in the world's going on here. And behold, two men, there's the two angels, stood by them in shining garments. The word there for shining is like lightning. It's so bright for that when they see that. And the ladies are afraid. Verse 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their face to the earth, and the angel said to them, why do you seek? I mean, the women are just going to a cemetery to anoint a body. It's nice and peaceful Sunday morning. Can you imagine going to a cemetery to put flowers on a grave? Quiet Sunday morning. And then when you show up, there's an angel sitting there? You'd be freaked out too. And I love what the angels say there in 5 on down to 7. Here, let's read it again. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen! Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And notice, to their credit, the response of the ladies, verse 8, and they remembered his words. Jesus' words. See, the angels address a great tendency that all of us have, which is to forget. And the ladies remember when they're reminded. And sometimes we need to remind each other what Jesus has said. Because we have a tendency sometimes to forget. So we need each other to remind. This is what Jesus said in a situation like this. It's good for us to be reminded about these things. And verse 9, they returned from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11, all the rest. And then there are the ladies, verse 10, and they go and tell the apostles. When they get there, though, the apostles say the words seem like idle tales. Matthew tells us that when the women leave the tomb, they're filled with fear and great joy. Boy, there's two opposite emotions, right? As they're bringing the word to the disciples. So try to put yourself in the place of these ladies. And their minds are simply going to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. And yet, minutes later, after meeting the angels, they're running back into town after being trusted with this wonderful news, full of amazement and fear. But the disciples, if you notice there in verse 10, they write the women off. The women, wild hysteria. A woman's place in society back then was so low that their word was not even accepted in court of law. So when the guys heard the ladies, they just thought, it's just a woman babbling on. That's the way women can be sometimes. In verse 12, when Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. He departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. We know from John's gospel that John was with Peter as they ran to the tomb. And he looks in, and he sees the burial cloths of Jesus. They're a silent testimony that Jesus' body was not stolen. After all, who's going to steal a body and first unwrap the linen cloths? Or wait until he makes his bed? You're not going to wait, you know, and you got Roman soldiers out front. And so with that, Peter and John return to their homes. What's interesting about that, verse 12, is that the Greek meaning of this says specifically that they went their own ways. In other words, they went off to be alone for a while. What's going through their minds at this point in time? So many thoughts, questions, expectations, hopes. They had to be alone to kind of figure it all out. And you get the impression that maybe Peter's looking for an inkling of hope. I mean, Peter had failed Jesus so much. And he wants to believe, could this be true? Jesus is alive? His Sunday morning began, like all of them there, with a startling surprise. A couple pictures from the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, if you've ever been there. I know a few of us have been there. So here's the tomb. They pretty sure is where Jesus was. There's the tomb. How many of us have been into Israel and been here? A few of us, oh yeah. It's really a pretty place. And then I don't remember what all pictures we have. There's another one. There's the inside. See, remember, they blocked off, but that would be where they had laid him, and then there's a little open area. The tomb was never finished, Joseph of Arimathea. See the sign on the door? Can you read it? He is not here, for he is risen. We have one more, maybe? Just another picture. I mean, You see how they carved it into just rock by hand? There are famous tombs all around the world. Hadrian's tomb in Rome, Lenin's tomb in the Red Square, the Taj Mahal in India, Westminster Abbey in London, Pharaoh's tomb, the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt, our tomb of the unknown soldier in Washington, D.C., which is a glorious place to be. But the world's most famous tomb, the Garden Tomb, it's empty. I'll never forget when I was there, because it was a moving experience to be in the exact spot where they laid the body of the Lord Jesus. And I took advantage of the opportunity. I walked in and out and kind of, you know, me and my Inspector Gadget gear was kind of looking, maybe they, you know, just trying to make sure that he wasn't there. And after a thorough inspection, there was no body there. There wasn't a corpse to be found. The most famous tomb in all the world is empty. Why? Because Jesus is risen. Yeah, hallelujah, you're right. But an empty tomb isn't the only thing I noticed when I was at the Garden Tomb. As I walked away from the tomb, I looked up and there was a barbed wire barrier on top of the wall surrounding the compound, the garden area. Sharp glass shards were cemented into the wall. It's a sign of tension, conflict. It's a sign of war. And it hit me as I'm standing there. The people who live around this tomb, they're familiar with the facts. Many probably believe that the tomb is empty. Jesus is resurrected. They live next door. They know that the Christ is risen, but they've never experienced the risen Christ. And I wonder how many of us this morning are in the same place. We believe that Jesus is alive, but we've never met him. We're not aware of his presence. And notice again, if you look back a little bit in verse 5, you see the question, the very first question the angel asks of the women, right at the end of verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, why are you looking in a graveyard for a man who's alive? And yet, there are churches who do this every single Sunday, where the service is more of a memorial to a dead man than an experience with a man who's alive and well. Imagine this. Some of us have been to Washington, D.C. We've been to Lincoln's Memorial, right? So we're familiar with what Lincoln's Memorial looks like. Imagine going there on February the 12th, Honest Abe's birthday. And when you get there, I think there's a picture or two, and you'll find a large crowd around it. As a memorial service is in progress to Abe, and somebody would probably read excerpts of Lincoln's writings, you know, the Emancipation Proclamation or maybe the Gettysburg Address, and speaker would pull out points from those and make application to today, equality for all men and importance of national unity. And someone else would maybe remember and praise Lincoln's accomplishments, how he freed the slaves and preserved the nations. Then we'd all be encouraged. We just need to follow Abe Lincoln's example. Be honest. Be courageous. But there's one thing that if you were there that day, you would never be asked to do, because it'd be ludicrous. You'd never be invited to come forward and meet President Lincoln. Ladies and gentlemen, here he is, everybody. Give a hand. Abe Lincoln, right here he is, everybody. That's not going to happen. In fact, if they did that, you'd hightail it out of there as fast as you could. It's crazy. And yet, potentially, and I think it's true, church services can be no different than that. We read the words of Jesus. We apply his teachings to our lives. We recall his past accomplishments. We learn by his example, but we stop right there. Because potentially, people don't take seriously the fact that we can know the Savior. Worship is more than a eulogy. It should be an encounter. The message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is alive. And we don't go to a graveyard to look for Jesus. He can be experienced in real life. Later on, Jesus is going to tell his disciples before he ascends into heaven, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we don't just sing songs about Jesus. We sing songs to Jesus. Amen? We want to make our prayers a dialogue with God. I don't care what the woman said on The View. She's wrong. We pray to God and we hear from God. We have a relationship with the living God, right? Amen to that. That's true. We want to follow a living example, not just a stoic, way a long time guy who lived. And we don't work for the Lord. We work with the Lord. You and I, living in the 21st century, can enjoy a relationship with a man who actually lived in the first century. The carpenter from Nazareth is alive. The Messiah is alive. So how do we enter into this kind of relationship with a living God? Simply just to put our trust and our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Right? And if you're around me very much, I'll use this analogy. I use it at funerals. You know, I can stand here and talk about that chair until I'm blue in the face. You know, it's a nice chair. It's kind of a sturdy chair. It's kind of rigid. You know, it's got nice screws in the bottom of it. Examples about chair, and I could talk about weight limits and all this kind of thing. But I'm not trusting in the chair until I do what? Until I sit down on it. That's the same way with Jesus. We can talk about Jesus. We can read about Jesus. We can hear about Jesus. We can consume. We can go to Christian schools. We can come to church every week. But until we put our faith in the living Christ, we have not come to the place where we're saved from our sins. I need to sit in this chair to put my trust in the chair. We need to put our trust in Jesus by putting our faith in what he has done for us. It's a simple, simple thing. And some of us, we struggle with it because it's like, it can't be that simple. You got to complicate it for me. God did us a favor because he knows we're not really capable of handling deep things. Come on, Keith. So I simply need to come to God and say, you know, come to God. What, I got to do it at church? No. My wife got saved in front of her television when Billy Graham was doing one of his events. She gave her life to Jesus right there in front of in her TV. You know, praise the Lord. You can do this anywhere. But what we do is we come to God, whatever that looks like. I was in my bedroom in college. Whatever that looks like, you say to God, God, I believe your assessment of me. I'm a sinner. I've been less than perfect in my life. And I recognize that one single sin is enough to separate me from a relationship with you. And I confess my sin to you, God. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. But we also go on to say, but I believe the revelation of your word, God, that you love me so much that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to die on that cross to take the punishment for my sins. I believe, Lord, that he died on the cross, that they buried him, and that he rose from the grave. I believe. And so, Lord, I'm turning from my sin. And I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. I want to give my life to you. And at that point in time, if we pray that kind of prayer, not word by word, just your heart expressed to God, I'm guilty before you, Lord, but I know you love me and you died for me. I accept your free gift of eternal life. When we do that, God Almighty, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes into your life, and you're born again. And when you're born again, then you receive the single greatest cause for joy. Did you see somebody won the lottery the other day? Their joy is nothing compared to this. Nothing. It doesn't matter anything else. Your single greatest cause for joy is because you have the privilege of knowing the risen Christ, personally, intimately. Every day of your life, for all of eternity. It's not going to stop the day you die. It's only going to get better. It's a glorious truth that God has done this for us. And Chris, I don't know if he was praying it or he was singing it. I don't remember. But he was talking about how, I think it was a prayer, we don't earn it. And so many of us think, you know, I just got to do better. And when I do better, then God will accept me. It's not about that at all. You can't do enough. It's not possible. You can't clean. Remember lava soap for those of us who are over 40? Remember that gritty? Do they still make lava soap? I hope so. Man, me and my brother, we would bathe in that when we got in from the creeks, you know. But, you know, some of us think, I just got to put a little more lava soap on. I'll get cleaned up. As soon as I stop cussing, as soon as I stop this, God says, you come to me dirty and messy and you just threw up on yourself. Okay, I accept you. I forgive you. Now stand up and let's move on into life. And we can move on into the life that God's called us to. No more throwing up on ourselves. Why? I want to love God. And I don't do all this stuff because I'm trying to earn anything from God. I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church and I'm around saints. Why? I love God. And I just want to bless people now. And I want to tell people that God loves them because they're trapped like I was trapped. And they have no future like I had no future. But by golly, I have one now. Amen? So do you. And I want to invite any of you, if you've never come to the place that you've given your life to Jesus, today would be a great day. Just pray that prayer as we sing a song, or I like it in the back. Come back and we'll talk for a second. I'll show you. Don't take my word for this. I'll show you what God says about this. And you today can have all that ugliness. And some of us, we've drifted. We've given our heart to the Lord a while ago. Maybe we've drifted. It's just simply coming back and saying, God, I've drifted. I confess I've gotten messed up along the way, Lord. But I want to today recommit myself to the things that please you, God. And I want my life to be a praise unto you. I want my life to honor you and bless you, God. That matters to me more than anything else. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can have this time to just remember the depth of your love for us, God. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be speaking to our hearts related to this. Lord, I don't want anybody to take my word for anything. I want them to hear what you have to say to them. And if, Lord, any of us today, we've never come to the place that we've asked you to forgive us of our sin and come to you and be your new creation, Lord, I pray that today would be that day. And that they wouldn't leave this place until they'll settle the most important issue in their life. And Lord, we pray we just bounce out of here today because we got a story to tell. God's alive. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife, I meant to do it early and I forgot. They come from German background. They say, and so let's say, hang on a minute, how's it go? Sandy may have to help. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Come on, one more time. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.